Malachi and chapter 1. Let me quickly explain what's happening here as I rejoice in the opportunity that I have to share with you from God's word and the invitations I continue to receive to be with you at this event. I have been given to handle two general morning sessions and two general evening sessions, apart from others that will be taking place during the day that will be taking place here. And what I have elected to do has been to take you through a four-session sermons in the book of Malachi. In a sense, emphasizing more this aspect of gospel advance, or better still, why we are not seeing the level of gospel advance that we really ought to be seeing in our part of the world in the midst of the perilous times in which we live. Now, I will first of all try and justify how we can connect the book of Malachi to what we are going through. Malachi lived round about 400 BC, in other words, 400 years before our Lord Jesus Christ came. He was a prophet more or less at the time when Nehemiah and Ezra were around. So if you read Nehemiah and Ezra, you will know that that would have been at the time when they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and also rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed under the Babylonian captivity. Cyrus, who was in the phase of the Medes and Persians, told the people of Israel that they could go back to the promised land. He gave them that permission. They were still under him in terms of rulership, but at least they could go and begin to reconstitute their life as a people of God around Jerusalem and also around the temple. There had been a number of major prophecies that had been made about the future of Israel. And we will just go to the previous two, which is Haggai and Zechariah. And what I want you to notice from both of them, Haggai and Zechariah are just before Malachi. What I want you to notice from both of them is the way in which they were speaking about a glorious future that was going to come once the people of God were restored in the promised land. Now, we won't read all the sections that are there because we don't have the time, but let me just take you to two snippets, just two. One of them is Haggai chapter 2, and let me read from verse 7, maybe from verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, notice that, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry ground. I will shake all nations so that, listen to this, the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. That's what Haggai was saying to these people, that what you are about to experience in a short time will be such glory and such prosperity that even what was there in the days of Solomon will be nothing. Well, let's also listen to Zechariah, who prophesied just before before Malachi came around. And I'm trying to choose what to pick up here. Let's begin with chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. Chapter 1 of Zechariah. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Now, Zechariah is a fairly long book, so I don't have time to take you through it. But as one reads through all these chapters, what you again see is exactly the same thing. This promise of a glorious time to come. But by the time you begin reading Malachi, you see that actually that promised prosperity and glory isn't happening. That advancement that has been expected is not taking place. Instead, there is a stagnation. They are still, in a sense, under captivity. Under the Medes and the Persians this time. There is corruption in their worship. There is famine that is taking place and consequently resulting in poverty among the people of God. There is unethical behavior that is taking place. This is not the kind of glory that has been promised by the previous prophets. So the tendency, as usual with God's people, is to blame God. That's the tendency. Is to say, why is God not blessing us? Why? There's something wrong with God because he's not fulfilling his promises. But what we read in this book is the exact opposite. God comes and says through Malachi, actually, the problem is not me. The problem is you. That's the reason why I am not fulfilling these glorious promises of advance in my kingdom. It's because of you. And when you make your way through this book, you find that there are about 6 accusations that God gives his people. And these 6 accusations function like pegs. So he accuses them and then he shows them exactly why that accusation is correct. But what is amazing is that at the point he accuses them, they seem surprised. When God says to them, you are doing this, they go, ah, sure. Which is often the way we are as well, isn't it? Let's quickly look at these. There is the first one and the second, which we will look at this morning. And it is where he says in verse 2 of chapter 1, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? They are surprised to hear God saying, I love you. Well, let's quickly look at the second one. And it is in verse 6 and 7. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? And then at the end of verse 6, but you say, how have we despised your name? They're surprised that God is saying you don't respect me. They're saying, ah, sure. Let me show you just one more, and then we will leave that for now. We'll see them as we continue. The next one is in chapter 2, and I'll read verse 10 and then quickly go to 13 and 14. God is asking, have we not all one Father? Has not one created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? This is God speaking through Malachi. And he's saying, there is so much unfaithfulness among us. Why? When we are really supposed to be one. But look at verse 13 and 14. And look at their surprise. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings and accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Again, there it is. Their response is, here we are praying and crying to the Lord. Why isn't he responding to us? So you notice that this is like a chorus that we go through right across this book. God coming with accusations and then the people expressing complete surprise. So what I'm seeking to do in the four sessions as we go through this book is to keep applying this to ourselves in the New Testament days. Because again, when you read the Bible's statements about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ and what God himself says when he says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, surely we should be saying, but how come today the church is so defeated? How come the church is in such compromise and weakness? How come the church is not impacting the world? How come? Could there be a problem with the promises of God? And I want us to see today and the next few sessions that no. Actually, the problem is not with God. It's with us. Who claim to be God's people, the kind of attitude that we have towards God and the things of God. That's why God is not only withholding his blessing, that's why he's actually pouring out judgment. And when we think in terms of perilous times, friends, sometimes we always want to limit it to Satan. It's Satan who is bringing terrible times upon us, terrible times upon the church. But let's think for a moment. Could it be that God is judging us? Could it be that God is not biting his nails, wondering how to maneuver around what the devil is doing, but in fact, the devil might be simply carrying out the judgment of God upon us? Could it be that it's because God is unhappy with us as his people? I'm simply asking, could it be? In other words, we may need to do some serious personal heart searching. Personal heart searching. And see what the Lord could be saying to us. Well, in this first chapter, there are two things that God says is the cause of the failure for Israel to advance. Number one, it is their failure to grasp God's love. And then the second, their failure to grasp God's glory. Just those two things. Their failure to grasp God's love and their failure to grasp God's glory. Let's quickly look at the first. And it is from verse 2 to verse 5. I'll begin with verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? And this is the response. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. What's happening here? Well, as I've already hinted, God, the very first message from Malachi is this. God is saying, you are my special people. I have a very unique love for you. An eternal love for you. A very deep love for you. That you really should be basking in. And the response of the people of Israel is to say, what love? What love? Eh? This business of saying, where's the evidence? Where's the evidence if you really love us? And God's response is, for you to know how much I love you, compare where you are with where Esau's descendants are. Just check. Just compare. Because if you look at the descendants of Esau, you will see that, in fact, although they were twins with Jacob, and in that sense they ought to be having similar experiences of my goodness, they are poles apart. Whereas with you, the descendants of Jacob, who then became the 12 tribes of Israel, and then from there the rest of you, look at the way I have been running the whole of history, taking care of you. Even when you sinned against me so badly, I have still brought you back to the promised land in fulfillment of the promises I made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. But where are the descendants of Esau? Look for them. In fact, any time they try to rebuild their kingdom, it's not long before I come in and bring everything down to the ground. I really love you. In Deuteronomy and chapter 7, God, through Moses this time, makes the point that these people should have been abandoned long ago. They deserve to be abandoned anyway. And the only reason why, after sinning against him the way they did in the wilderness, the only reason why he is still taking their children now into the promised land is because of his eternal love that has been put upon them. Look at verse 6. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any of them. Listen to this. That the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now he goes on, but we don't have time to open that up. I want us to apply this to ourselves. Because friends, if you are going to make serious gospel advance,
in today's world, with all the danger that is there upon us as a human race to begin with, but peculiarly upon the Christian church, if you are going to make a real impact upon the world, there's one thing that was going to drive you, and it is this, that you are overwhelmed by the love of God for you in Jesus Christ. A love that was set upon you in eternity. In eternity. We're hearing just yesterday about how God has poured upon us all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Why? Paul goes on to say, for he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. He predestined us to be adopted as sons. In other words, he predetermined our end, that we would be his sons, heirs to all that he has prepared for us in eternity. The evidence of that love is when in the beloved, his own beloved son, we have redemption. In other words, his own son died in our place. Having chosen us from eternity, predetermined our end, he now sacrifices the second person of the Blessed Trinity to die in our place. Now, friends, if that doesn't blow your mind, nothing ever will. One of the greatest champions of the Christian faith in the first century was Paul, the Apostle Paul. Do you want to understand what drove him? What drove him? Go with me quickly to Galatians and chapter 2, where Paul has just rebuked Peter. Can you imagine? Paul has just rebuked Peter for his compromise, Peter's compromise. That's what we find in verse 11 of that chapter up to verse 14. But why is it that Paul would even dare to not only to rebuke his own brother and fellow apostle Peter, but to even put it in writing to say, I confronted him about it, saying to him, how dare you do a thing like this? How dare you? Well, Paul explains, and this is the way he puts it in verse 20 of this chapter. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, and listen to this, who loved me and gave himself for me. Who loved me and gave himself for me. For Paul, Jesus didn't sort of just die for nameless individuals or for some empty seats in heaven, and then, you know, you sort of just find yourself in using, as we say, chilamshuke. I'm just being clever. That's how I found myself inside. No, no, no. He looks at Calvary and says, Jesus there died for me. Me, a sinner who persecuted his church. Me, a sinner who was a blind and proud Pharisee. He died for me. He loved me. And therefore, I'm willing to perish to see his name being glorified. In the book of Romans, in chapter 12, you don't need to turn there, the Apostle Paul has just opened up the glorious truths of the gospel. And it's at that point that he now says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. The only way you are going to be willing to pay any price for the sake of the gospel and its advance is when love responds to love. It's when you are overwhelmed with God's love that you say, I'm willing to sacrifice myself and everything about me for the sake of his glory. As we're hearing from the last sermon, if you want to save the Lord and your first interest is how much will you pay me, then I'm saying to you, go and start selling bananas in the market. Yes. The question on your heart should be, what more can I do for him who has loved me so much? But let's go on, because there is a second area, and it was the failure to grasp God's glory. The failure to grasp God's glory. And this was the second issue that God confronted the Israelites with through Malachi. It was the failure for them to give him due honor. Look at this back in Malachi chapter 1, and I'll just read verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise his name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Well, here's the answer that God gives to them. And it's a very simple answer. He's saying, just go back to the last weekend or two and see the kind of animals you were accepting to sacrifice on my altar. Just go back. And here it is, verse 7 and 8. By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? It's simple, he's saying. The kind of worship you are giving to me, try to give it to an ordinary leader in your political sphere. Try that out. I often love to apply this to our timekeeping. If you had an appointment with Bali, in case you don't know who that is, that's the president of the Republic of Zambia. I can assure you, you won't just be in your best attire. You will be in good time. Yes. You will be preparing for that meeting with him the day before. Everything that is needed. You will even be standing in front of the mirror and saying, Your Excellency. I don't know. I think, yeah, my wife, bring that other shirt. I think this one doesn't look good. You know? Now it's Sunday. There's no effort to put an alarm in your watch. Nothing. And even when you wake up finally, you are turning in your bed like a door on a hinge. Turn this way. Turn this way. Turn this way.
Finally, you look at your watch. We are late. We'll just watch church on the computer. After all, there's live streaming now. And you are still in your blankets. And while your pastor is preaching, you're even answering WhatsApp messages. Or you are scrolling through social media. You know what I'm talking about. And then somehow, you are still expecting God to honor his promises to his church today. Come on! Try that with your president. Go and show up and say, well, you know, I sort of woke up a little late. I can multiply examples. The absent-mindedness with which we go through church. Absent-minded. Just waiting for church to finish and then we go. Try that with your lecturers. Let's see which exam you will pass. Try that. You are being lectured to and you are like this. Let's see whether he will give you full marks at the end of the term, at the end of the year. Forget it. You are very attentive when you are being taught by your lecturer. It's the honor and respect that you give to him or to her as your teacher, as your lecturer. The pastor is now preaching. He hasn't even finished saying, let's turn to Malachi. You're already beginning to slide backwards in your chair. Already. You get home. Your friend asks you, went to another church, so what did you learn from church? All you can remember is the joke he cracked about what he did when he was at secondary school, calling his teacher as MacKiller. That's all you remember from the WhatsApp. Friends, we could go on. It's a failure to recognize that we are dealing with the worship that angels in their thousands upon thousands engage in day after day after day in heaven itself. We've been invited to come in and participate in that, to ensure that the glories of God that are resounding in heaven are also resounding here on earth. And that we should tune our hearts the day before, that tomorrow we will be in the house of the Lord. And we should be saying to our children and to everybody else, come on, let us go and worship the living God. That's the way it should be. Listen to the way in which God challenges his people. Because God is saying, if you don't honor me, I'm not going to honor your prayers. Look at verse 9. And now, entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious with us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. There we are, praying, because we want his favor. But our very attitude towards him does not reflect that we honor him. I often challenge people that, when you go into an average prayer meeting, you'd almost think that God is our almighty servant and we are his masters. So when you say prayer requests, have you noticed? It's, my uncle is sick. Pray for him. I'm traveling to Lusaka tomorrow. Pray for me. I've got exams, and this one that's coming is difficult. Pray for me.
In other words, let's announce to God that we need him to do something for us. Jesus taught us to pray. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's really the disciples' prayer. Have you noticed that in the first three prayer requests, we don't even appear there? We don't. It's our Father who's in heaven. Hallowed be your name. That's the first prayer request. May you be glorified. Hallowed be your name. Number two, your kingdom come. In other words, may the gospel advance. Evangelism, missions. Number three, may your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. In other words, greater obedience from those who are now converted to you. May these be happening. It's only after that that there's, oh yes, 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 yes. We almost forgot. Give us today our daily bread. We almost forgot that. But us, in those prayer meetings, it's all about give us today our daily bread. 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 Give us. Hey, that's what we're doing. We forget that the grand purpose of prayer is gospel advance. That should be our heartbeat, that he might be glorified as the gospel is capturing more lives, transforming more people, and we are growing in holiness. That's what the prayer meeting should primarily be about. And then we remember that we servants also need help. Then we throw ourselves into it. That needs to change, brethren. Next time you go into that prayer meeting, don't immediately think about yourself. Think about God, his honor, his glory, the advancement of his kingdom. Put it first. In fact, if I could give you a hint, do this. Put 1, 2, 3, 4. And then under 4, put yourself. And then the first three, start thinking. What is it about the extension of the kingdom of God that we should be praying for? What are the events that are coming up that will be achieving this? And so on and so forth. What are the areas of concern where there is stagnation in the growth of God's kingdom? And put that under the first three. Develop that discipline. And you will find that in the long haul, it will become first nature to you. Discipline yourself. Well, I must hurry on. I only have a few more minutes remaining. What we have here is God expressing his disgust by saying that his agenda across history is to glorify his name. But he contrasts it with what is instead taking place. And because of that, he pronounces a final curse. And I want us to read that. And I want us to ask, could it be that that's the perilous times we are going through? Let's quickly read it, beginning with verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. And this is his agenda. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, in other words, across the whole globe, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered in my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it. This is the contrast. You profane it when you say the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its fruit may be despised.
But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snored at it. Today you'll be saying, again, church, church. That's really what's happening. Those attitudes, he's actually listening. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? And here is the curse. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Why is he pronouncing this curse? For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. You see, friends, when people come to our church on the Lord's Day, at the end of the service, this thought should be on their minds. This God of these people must be a great God. Must be a great God. How? By the way in which we have conducted ourselves. When you go to church this Sunday, look out for that. But even before then, remember, this is a self-search. Ask yourself, do I really appreciate that I'm loved with an everlasting love? Number two, am I convinced that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom I worship, is an infinitely great God? If you are, gospel advance will flow from you. It doesn't matter the circumstances in which you are. Let's pray. Eternal and gracious God, thank you for this first challenge that we have received from the book of Malachi. We pray that as individuals, you will search our hearts. O Spirit of the living God, take your word and burn it into our hearts, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.